Good morning. Good morning. How's everyone this morning? All right. All right. It's great to be with you this morning. What a privilege we have just to worship freely in our nation. Amen. And I'm trusting that you have been energized this morning by such enthusiastic worship as I have been. Amen. So thankful for those that lead us week in and week out. Can we just thank them? It's been a crazy week around here at the church, and you know, Monday night we had our young adults, and Tuesday night we had our ladies, and Wednesday night we had junior high, and Thursday night we had our men, and Friday night we had a special dinner that we have annually for our small group leaders as an appreciation and a thank you for all that they do. And I think I have a picture of that one. It was a great night. We turned the lobby into you tell me, Italy. We turned it into Italy. It was called, I don't know what we call it. We call it Grove something, right? But it was a great night. It was a sweet night. We had a chance to say thank you. And as I was just thinking about this past week and the use of this space on multiple evenings, my heart was just drawn to gratitude. Gratitude to the Lord first, but to many of you that sacrificed greatly to allow this space to even come to fruition. And so I just want to say thank you. Thank you on behalf of the leadership of this church. Thank you on behalf of the staff of this church. And thank you on behalf of the many lives that will be transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ in this church. Amen? So thank you for your sacrifice. I trust it will bear many fruits in your life. This morning, we're going to see what Jesus does at a wedding. He comes along to save a newlywed couple from a life of shame and dishonor. And I want you to think about the worst, the most embarrassing wedding moment that you've ever experienced in your life. Maybe sometime where you were at a wedding and something really embarrassing happened. I mean, like, you know, the groom said the wrong bride's name when he was reciting the vows. That would be pretty drastic, wouldn't it? I mean, if I had said, you know, I, Scott, take anybody but Carla, that would have been a fail. All in favor of that being a fail? Yeah, that would have been a big time fail. Especially Carla, she's in favor of that. And but think about it. Anybody have some pretty drastic, you know, embarrassing, horrible, devastating, drastic moments at weddings? I have one we can see. Check this one out. You gotta watch closely.
Dear Lord Jordan, I pledge my life to you.
You see it? Yeah, that was a bad day for the groomsmen, right?
Therefore, Jordan, watch it. I pledge my life to you.
You know how they always tell you never lock your knees?
No.
Yeah, he learned that lesson the tough way. I understand, broke a few teeth and some other stuff, but he was okay. So he's okay, all right? Don't freak out. And we find ourselves this morning in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana. 9 miles northwest of Galilee. And you have to understand something about the weddings in those days. The wedding was a massive ordeal. It was the most significant thing that took place in that day and age, because family was critical. Family was important. Marriage was a symbol that was honored greatly in that culture. It was the biggest deal back in Jesus' day. The groom was responsible for the celebratory festivities that would take place, the wedding day, the wedding feast, all of these things. And by the way, it would take sometimes even 7 days or more of celebration. And any dad that's had to pay for a reception is like, I'm so glad that tradition changed. Amen? Right? And 7 days or more. And unlike today's world, the responsibility rested squarely on the groom and his family to care for all of the details. There was a contract that was made between the groom and the father of the bride. That contract was made, and the groom would then know what it is that he would have to supply to the father of the bride. And then he would go off, and he would work diligently to try to raise the support, and they would be betrothed in the moment of that contract. And yet, the betrothal would be like kind of like our engagement, except for technically they were considered married in betrothal, right? And so he would go off and he would begin to develop some resources and work and earn so that he could come back and present those to the father of the bride. But also when he was away, he was working diligently to provide a place, prepare a place for them to live. And it was often that they would build a room. He would provide a room. He would build a room upon their family home and or two rooms upon their family home and do some major remodeling. And when it was time and when he had the resources and when he was ready, he would gather his groomsmen and they would head over to the bride's home. He would present his dowry, whatever the agreement of the contract was, to the father of the bride, and the ceremony would take place at the home, and then the consummation of the marriage would take place with the grooms on the outside, confirming the joy of the groom. And at that point, they would gather together with the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, and they would go to the groom's home where they would begin the festive celebrations. Now, there's all kinds of symbolism in that process. And I hope that we get into a little bit of that towards the end of the message, but I want to dive first into this morning our text. And so if you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And so why don't we just stand and honor the word of God as we read that together. It says this: on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish customs of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And so they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who drew the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, God, for the miraculous work that took place in this, the beginning, the first sign that pointed to who you are, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so, Father, this morning, might we glean truth from this account. And might there be some, as a result, that would believe unto you and have their circumstance transformed, their shame abated. Lord, have your way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Our big idea this morning is that Jesus is our lasting joy. Anybody lacking joy this morning? Jesus is our lasting joy. You'll recall last week that we talked about signs and how a sign was pointing to something more significant, right? It was a signifier. It was pointing in the direction of something that was greater. That's what a sign is. And we're going to look at the very first sign of Jesus. Verse 11, he says, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. He begins to show himself. That's what manifested. He reveals himself for who he is. He's showing himself to the people for the first time. He's been dormant for 30 years, and all of a sudden, he's going to manifest himself for who he is. And who is he? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. God's glory is seen in that moment. And so this morning, we want to look at the glory of God. God's glory is seen when we, first, our first thought, depend on Jesus. God's glory is seen when we depend on Jesus. Look what it says in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, stop there for a moment. A couple of thoughts I want you just to notice in this text and draw your attention to this morning is the first thing is that Jesus was invited to the wedding. Jesus was invited to the wedding. So I have a question for all of you married couples. Did you invite Jesus to your wedding? Better yet, have you invited Jesus into your marriage? Better yet, is Jesus the authority in your marriage? Is Jesus Lord of your marriage? Is Jesus the head of your marriage? Because if he's not, listen, there's no lasting joy. There's no lasting joy in a relationship where it's just all about you. But if Jesus is center, if Jesus is head, if Jesus is Lord of, and he has been invited into your marriage, your union, then there's everlasting joy in a relationship. I'm not saying it's easy, but there'll be joy. Have you invited Jesus into your relationships? Look what it says. It says, when the wine ran out. Now, you have to understand, and I don't think we fully understand, the humiliation of such a thing. In other words, the greatest way that we could probably even kind of relate to that would be we would have, let's say, a senator or the president of the United States come to our home. And while he was in our home, we would have dinner. And while we were at dinner, we ran out of food. Now, that would be pretty miserable, wouldn't it? That would be humiliating. That would be horrible. That would be shameful. You mean you had the leader of the free world in your home and you ran out of food? What's wrong with you? Now, we probably would have survived that. That would have gone on and it wouldn't have been a big deal towards our reputation. And we might not have ever told anybody. Anybody ever go to anyone's house and they ran out of food? Yeah, that's kind of an embarrassing thing, isn't it? Like when we were young couples, really young, and we went to some people's house, they invited us over for dinner with another friend of ours who had just lost his wife. And so the three of us went to their house for dinner, and it was a very nice and kind gesture of them to have us to their house for dinner. And they served dinner and we left starving. And it's not because she didn't work hard and she was a great new wife and she was trying to honor us and that was very kind and I don't want any disrespect towards her whatsoever. But the reality is that we left starving. And, okay, I'm going to let you in on a little secret, okay? Don't ever tell this person that. I'm not going to tell her name because some of you might know her. But we went to White Castle afterwards. We did. We went to White Castle and we ate like 30 burgers. And here was the problem with that. That was Saturday night. Guess what? Guess what comes after Saturday night? Sunday morning. And we were like sick and we're sitting in church and everybody's kind of like, oh, I don't feel good. It's not your food. It wasn't your food last night. Don't worry about it. But we couldn't tell her it was somebody else's food. That would have been humiliating, right? Now for this young couple in Cana, it would have been life-altering. In an honor and shame culture, this would have destroyed their reputation, their entire lives. To run out of wine would have destroyed their entire, it would have shed a negative light on the rest of their lives. This was actually considered so bad that a bride's family would have the right to pursue litigation against the groom. Yeah. If you ran out the thing that was quote unquote providing joy to the festivities, it would actually give the bride's family the right to litigate it, to take them to court, to sue them for destroying the joy. Really? You know, the groom greatly fell short, didn't he? He fell short in that situation. And as a result, it created a devastating situation. It created a dire situation. He ran out of wine. Well, just as a sidebar, I'm just gonna get it out there because everybody who's formerly a Baptist would say, "Oh, you're not supposed to drink wine," and then all of a sudden now they say, "Yeah, you should drink wine." And can I ask a question? Is wine a sin? No. No. What does the Bible say is a sin as it relates to wine? Drunkenness. That's correct. You say, well, then, Pastor, are you a drinker? No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I've chosen to abstain personally in my entire adult life. You say, well, why? Well, for a couple reasons. The first is I never wanted to ask my kids to abstain from something that I was fully engaged in. I just didn't. And the second reason I chose to abstain was because I never wanted to give myself an opportunity to be controlled by something knowingly that it could potentially control me and take me away from that which God chose to do in my life and potentially be a stumbling block to somebody else. But I don't look down on anyone who chooses to drink. Drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. In fact, the Bible actually says that in two occasions, he says that you should have a drink. It might help your stomach. It might be good for your health. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, "And do not get drunk with wine, but that for that is dissipation or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Listen, if you're going to be controlled, filled means controlled. If you're going to be controlled by something, be controlled by the Spirit of God. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. There's no substance that brings long-lasting joy, but the Spirit of God controlling every thought, every action of your life brings long-lasting, everlasting joy. Jesus brings life joy. In fact, there is a warning. There's a pretty significant warning in Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 23, Proverbs 23, verses 29, he says this. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your minds will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or like one who lies down on top of the mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know. When shall I awake? When shall I awake? I will seek another drink." I think that's a pretty significant warning in the scripture that we have to be very careful. Now, I believe I could probably drink responsibly. I really do. But for me, it's just not worth it. I've seen too much damage in my own extended family with the use of alcohol to never go there. Enough said. Let's get back to the text. Look on, middle of verse 3. He says this. When the wine ran out, what happens? The mother of Jesus says to him, "They have no wine." Now, what did she just do? What did Mary just do in this moment? Mary decides that it is important for Jesus to know something that's going on. How she knew it, I'm not sure. It doesn't matter. But she brings it to Jesus. That's what she did. She brings it to Jesus. And I don't know what circumstance or dire situation or desperate situation that you are in, but we ought to do what has been modeled before us by the mother of our Lord, who actually brought her drastic situation to Jesus. Do you do that? You find yourself in a situation, do you fully depend on Jesus? Say, well, why? Why did she do that? Why did she bring it to Jesus? Well, a couple thoughts come to mind. First, there's no sign of Joseph, is there? In fact, it's thought of that Joseph wasn't around. Joseph probably had died by now. The last that we see Joseph in the Bible was when Jesus was in the temple as a teenager, and Joseph was there. In fact, Jesus probably from some point in his teenage years on became the head of the home, so to speak. And she probably went to Jesus for just about everything. In fact, if Jesus was being raised by Carla and myself, I probably would have gone to Jesus for everything. Amen? And so can you imagine the jealousy of his siblings? Like, are you kidding me? You're going to ask Jesus to do that again? Yeah. Why, Mom? Because he always does it right. Right? Jesus, she depended on him. Second reason is I think she knew. Clearly she knew. She had been told, you know, this one in your womb, he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's coming to save his people from their sin. She might have even been present, we don't know, when John the Baptist in the chapter earlier saw Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. She knew. And she knew that she didn't even have to ask him anything. She just had to bring it to him. So where do we turn in our greatest hour of need? Do we just go about saying, I can't do this anymore. I'm at the bottom. I'm in panic. I'm running to my neighbor because I'm going to just spew it all on them. Or I'm going to Twitter and I'm going to spew it all out there. Or I'm running to the bar because I think I can drown my sorrows out there. Or I'm doing something other than doing what Mary did. And we have to do what Mary does because in Mary's example to us in that moment, we find joy. She presents her greatest need to Jesus in that hour. So do you do that? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says that we are to cast all of our cares upon Jesus. Why? Because he cares for us. Because he cares for you. And so if you're struggling, if you're going through a very deep, dark time in your life right now, it's probably because you have failed to turn it over to the Lord. Present it to him. You say, well, I'm not really sure. I'm just feeling a little weak right now. I'm feeling as though I'm not fully there. I'm going through the motions, so to speak. I'm physically present, but emotionally and spiritually absent at church. And so I'm not really quite sure what I'm supposed to do. And so because of that, I just haven't brought it to the Lord because I really have to figure out what I want first, and then I'll go to the Lord. No. You need to present every issue to the Lord before you even know what you want because he's going to bring you the right solution. So turn and depend on Jesus like Mary did. Can I tell you a secret? The wine always runs out. The wine always runs out. And when you're stuck and when you're desperate and you're in a situation that you cannot control and it seems impossible and you turn to anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you're turning to false wines. And in them you find no truth, no joy, no hope. Jesus is the lasting joy. Let me ask you this morning, how is your joy? How is it? If we were to put your joy right now, if I had the capacity to do so, and maybe Dominion Software could do this for us, I could stick you up right there, and we could see your joy meter, and we could see, is it 25? Is it 50? Is it 75? Is it 100? You tell me. I don't know where your joy is, but where would it be on that spectrum of the joy meter this morning? When we depend on Jesus, our joy is always at the top because we recognize that it's not our doing, it's his that brings joy. He is the source, and wherever that joy meter rests would reveal the source of your joy. If you're at 25, it's because you don't understand and know the Lord Jesus Christ. You maybe believe, but you don't know him. When we depend on Jesus for everything, no matter the circumstance, we consider it all joy, like James says in chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Why, James? Because endurance will have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what God's desire is for you, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what he desires for you. This past Thursday evening, Jason was with us, and Jason shared the struggles that he's going through and has been going through for the past 2 years after being diagnosed with cancer. I'm so thankful, Jason, that you had the willingness to share your heart and how God has given you peace and joy. And it was that verse in James chapter 1 that he has rested on and kind of just marinated in for 2 years, that he would find peace and joy in his heart. God's glory is seen when we depend upon Jesus. There's a second thing that we see in this text. God's glory is seen when we do what Jesus says. When we do what Jesus says, look at verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does it have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Just stop there for a second. If we're reading that in the English, you would just immediately believe that Jesus was extremely rude to his mother right then, right? Wouldn't you think that? Wouldn't you think that was a horrible thing to say? How could you say that to your mother? I mean, mothers always know best, Jesus. My mom always said that. She always said, "Your mother knows best." My mom thought I could do anything. She thought I could just get up and fly to the moon. I didn't even need a rocket, okay? Like that's what belief my mom had in me. In fact, I was speaking with my mom this week, and my mom is in a memory care unit, and it's really sad because we haven't been able to see her for a year. And she's been locked down since like early February, middle of February. And so I get to call my brother on a Zoom call, and he gets to turn the phone to the screen through the window from the outside, and my mother can not even hear me. But I have a picture of this call this week, and I was talking to mom, and she said, "Scotty, you don't have any hair." I know, Mom, love you too. She says that every time I talk to her. That's all she says to me. Most of the time she says, "I can't hear you." But praying for an opportunity to see her again. But God's glory is revealed or seen when we do what Jesus says. See, Jesus isn't necessarily trying to be rude to his mother, but he is, in a sense, rebuking his mother, in a sense. Not as hard as he rebuked Peter when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." But he's rebuking her in a sense that he's saying, what does this have to do with us? In other words, what he's beginning to do is establish a separation from his authority with his mother, and he is from now on going to be all about whatever it is that the Father has for him. And he says later on, "I have come to do my Father's will. I've come to do my Father's will." And so he is beginning to separate himself from his mother's authority in this time. And he says this, he says, "My hour has not yet come." Do you know the word "hour" there? It refers to his death. It refers to his death and glorification. We see it in John chapter 7. Just flip over a couple pages. John chapter 7, verse 6. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune.'" Verse 8, "Go up to the feast yourself. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet come." Verse 30. "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come." Chapter 8, verse 20 says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." Chapter 12, flip a few more pages over. Chapter 12, verse 23, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You see, he's transitioning now from his public ministry. Chapters 2 through chapter 12 is his public ministry, and he's going to begin his private ministry in chapter 13 to 16, and then 17 on is the end. And so he says, "My hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Chapter 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And in 17, chapter 17, verse 1, he says, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son." You see, in this moment, Jesus is acknowledging, "Mother, you don't understand. What you're asking me to do is present wine for the temporal. But you don't understand. That's only temporal joy. You're asking me to bring wine." By the way, wine was always associated with joy. It's always associated with joy in the Bible. And you can go to Isaiah 25. It talks about the joy of the festivities that will take place at the end of the age. And it's associated with joy is wine. But he says this. He says, "Mother, you don't understand. Because for me to bring joy to the circumstance, I have to die. And that hour hasn't come. You're asking for joy. You're asking for joy. You're asking for wine. And I don't want to present just wine. I want to came. I didn't come just to be an example. I came to be the Savior. And to be the Savior, I want to give you my life. I want to die. But that hour hasn't come. You don't know what you're asking for, Mother." That's what's going on in that conversation. Sometimes mothers do know best. Look what mom says in verse 5. "The mother said to her servant, whatever he says to you, what? Do it." She didn't say, "What I say to you, do." She said, "Whatever he says to you, do it. Do it." And God's glorious scene when we do what Jesus says. Look at verse 6. What are they going to do? Look at verse 6. They're going to do what he says. "Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 to 30 gallons each." Now, just so you know, a stone water pot was different than an earthenware water pot. Earthenware pots were used specifically for other purposes, but they were not used for purification because stone was considered clean. Earthenware was considered unclean, okay? It was impure, and so they used stone jars for the water that was used for purifying and cleansing themselves. So it's interesting that Jesus selects that. He's like, "Take these 6 stone water pots." I think it's a foreshadowing of the fact that he is the one who brings cleansing. But he says this. He says, "Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water." So they filled it how? They filled it to the brim. 20 to 30 gallons, each gallon weighing 8 pounds. That's a lot of weight. And guess what? They didn't have a hose where they just drug up the hose and stuck it in there and said, fill. No. Have you ever picked up like a water, like just a gallon of water, let alone like a stone jug that's 20 to 30 gallons of water? It's heavy. It's heavy. I'm not sure where they had to go for it or how long it took them or whatever it was. We don't know. But I do know that 20 to 30 gallons of water in a stone water pot is heavy. But they did it. And he said to them, verse 8, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. They were asked 3 things: fill, draw, and take. And guess what they did? They filled, they drew, and they took. I find that convicting. He asked us, Jesus asked us, you and me, to do the measurable, and then he takes care of the miraculous. Amen? They didn't fill it almost to the brim. They didn't fill it halfway. They filled it to the brim. Why? So that there wouldn't be any room for any funny business. There's no room to stick something else into it. Listen, you don't need just a little bit of Jesus in your life. You need all of Jesus in your life. Right? To the brim. So that's what's going on in this situation. and he asks us to do that which we can't do so that he can do what we can't do. And it shows our faith. It shows our faith. We're not just hearers of the word, but we're also doers. We must have a faith that works, not just a faith of works, meaning that we can't earn our salvation. It's nothing you can do or put on to earn the favor of God. It is a free gift. And your faith is a byproduct of the grace of God, and that produces another byproduct called works. Ephesians 2 says that God, after you have been saved, gives you the works to walk in. You say, well, what's an example of that, Pastor? I'll give you one. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, there's a whole list of them. Go to there this afternoon and look at it. He says this, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Sarah, by faith, Noah, by faith, and you know what he says after the name? What they did. What they did. They did things by faith. We're going to see in the weeks ahead that many of the signs that Jesus performs, he employs the cooperation of the people around him. Actually, we see it in the Old Testament, don't we? Gideon. Some torches, some jugs, a few trumpets. David, a sling. Jehoshaphat, what did he have? He had a choir. Yeah, what a great military weapon that is. Can you imagine? I think we need to add something to our military. What's that? A choir. Now that's like probably way down here on the list of needs for our military, okay? It's cheaper than anything else, though, I'll tell you that. Jehoshaphat said, we're surrounded by enemies, and we don't know what to do, God, but our eyes are on you. He instructs them to sing, worship. And the enemies turn on themselves, and they beat themselves up. Because God is awesome when we do what he tells us to do. We see his glory perfected. You say, well, I just don't see God working. I just don't see God moving in my life. I'm just kind of going through the motions. I feel empty this morning. Can I ask you a question? Are you doing what God's told you to do? Seriously, are you doing what God has told you to do? Are you walking in the newness of life? Are you serving the body of Christ with the gifts that God employed you with the day that you embraced him by faith and repented of your sin? Do you know that the Bible teaches that each person who comes to Christ is employed, is gifted with gifts to deploy those into the body of Christ? Some people are fingers, some people are toes, some people are arms, some people are legs. But there's one head. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're attached to that. And we're going to do what the head tells the hands, the toes, the fingers, the feet, the arms, the legs to do. And then we're going to see the glory of God. And so they do it. They do exactly as told. And so whether you're going to provide 2 fish and 5 loaves or roll away a stone or wash some mud on your eyes, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, you're engaged with the Lord, and he is about to accomplish great work. Does he need us? Not a chance. God doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But we have the privilege and the joy of being used for his glory and being faithful and obedient to his call and walking in the newness of life and humility and watching and observing how God uses that to reveal his glory in the lives of people. And so God's glory is revealed when we do what Jesus says to do. There's a third thing, is God's glory is revealed when we delight in Jesus as our bridegroom. When we delight in Jesus as our bridegroom, look on verse 9. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who laid down had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk it freely, that means they're drunk, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Remember our big idea? Jesus is our lasting joy. Jesus is our lasting joy. Here's the most critical part of this message, and I don't want you to miss it. Okay? Listen up. If you've heard anything else, just don't worry about that. This is the most important part of what this message is all about for us this morning. Okay? I have your attention? Look up here. Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. And in this drastic circumstance that the bridegroom found himself in, what happened? Jesus said, step aside, I'm stepping in. That's awesome. That's such a picture of grace. Because here the bridegroom, he found himself in a situation of shame and dishonor for the rest of his life. His reputation was doomed. He had no hope. It was gone. He had no joy. He knew exactly what was going on. And all of a sudden, they come to him and they say, you saved the best for last. You think that was a surprise to him? Absolutely it was a surprise to him. He was in the back freaking out. He didn't know what he was going to do. But Jesus stepped in to our shame and his glory was revealed. What happened in that situation was we recognized that the groom and all of the work that he did, all of the time he spent, and all of the energy that he did, he came up short. He came up short. He failed miserably, and it would have ruined the rest of his days. I'm here to tell you this morning, if you're just working for your salvation and it's all about you and what you're doing, you're missing the point. It's not about you. It's about the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And it's about you getting on your knees and yielding your spirit to him and saying, Lord, you are the one who brings lasting joy. Lord, I submit to you, God. There's no joy in this world apart from Jesus Christ. Don't miss this point. It's so critical. I believe it to be the sign that Jesus is communicating. He is acknowledging and he is telling us that he is willing and able to step in where we can't get it done. He's stepping in willingly to your shame. He's stepping in willingly to your desperate situation of sin. You want to know why your situation is so desperate? Because the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what sin is? It is falling short of the glory of God. And that presents a pretty desperate situation in the same way he fell short of providing the wine, the joy. You fall short on a daily basis. Anybody in here not falling short? Don't even think about raising your hand. Okay? Absolutely, we all fall short. But Jesus steps into that circumstance with his grace. He says, I'm going to take your position of shame and I'm going to place it on me. What a delight. What a joy. You know what delight means? It means to enjoy. Delight in Jesus as the bridegroom. He's willing to step into your place. You have to submit. You have to yield. You have to embrace him by faith. There's a really sweet thing when you do a wedding. I've had the privilege of doing a number of weddings and being at thousands of weddings. And when you're in a wedding or at a wedding and you're observing a wedding, there's a really sweet thing you get to see. And that is always this. When the bride is presented and everybody's eyes are on the bride, you know where I'm looking? I'm looking at the groom. And I'm thinking, what is he thinking? And is there a big old smile on that guy's face? There better be, you know, otherwise I'm just taking him out of there. All right? This isn't happening today, bro. But if there's just a sweetness to his face, then I look at the bride and I see this delight as she comes down the aisle in all of her gown and all of her beauty and all of her white representing purity and all of the things, and it's such a beautiful picture of us coming to the Lord, and we are gazed upon his face as the bride is looking at her husband with such joy. Gals, you know it if you've been there. Guys, you know it if you've been there. I pray that each single person in this room will experience that joy. There's nothing on this earth that's like it. I have a video I want to share with you. This is from one of our own, and I have permission. I'm not going to, you know, embarrass them purposely, though I would have probably done it without permission. But you remember Cooper and Lauren? I had the privilege of marrying Cooper and Lauren a few weeks back, and they went on a honeymoon, and Lauren sent this little video back to some of us, and I want you just to see the first 32 seconds, because what I believe it shows us is someone that was delighting in her groom the way that I want us to delight in the bridegroom, okay? So draw your attention to the screen.
Bum, bum, bum,
bum. My hills are alive with the sound of music. With songs they have sung for 1,000 years. The hills fill my heart with the sound of music. My heart wants to sing every song it hears.
Bum, bum, bum.
People ask me all the time, have you seen miracles, Pastor? I say, yes. Yes, I have. Every sinner that comes to Jesus and repents of their sin and embraces him by faith, acknowledging their failures, acknowledging their own inability to reach him apart from their grace, coming to him, repenting of sin, and believing that he is the source of life, believing that he is the one that can forgive them of their sinfulness, step into their failures. That's a transformation, and that's a miracle. My question is that you this morning? Do you have that joy? I love the line of the song we sang, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Is that you this morning? Revelation chapter 19 has such a beautiful picture of that moment. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, he says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." Who's the bride? We are. We are. We've made ourselves ready. It was given to her, us, to clothe ourselves in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, it says this, "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." And so my question to you, have you received the save the date? Have you? Have you received the save the date for that invitation? Because if you have, it means that you have received life in Jesus Christ. And I trust that you, like me, cannot wait for that moment when we, as the bride, will approach our groom with joy. With joy shall fill our hearts. Amen? Amen. There's a fourth, real quickly. There's a fourth time that we see the glory of God. It's when we declare our belief in Jesus Christ. When we declare our belief in Jesus Christ, we see God's glory on display. What we find and what we've already seen in the 7 weeks we studied the I Am statements, and what we're going to continue to see as we look at these signs that Jesus does, is that there are those, like the disciples in verse 11, it says, who believe in him. We find that. There are those who believe in him. We also find in chapter 12 of John that there are many who do not. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12. Verse 37. I want you to see this. Verse 37 says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." That's so sad. That's so sad. They had witnessed things that you and I don't have the privilege of witnessing yet. And yet they still did not believe. But there's something even worse than that, I believe. Look at verse 42. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Let me just say to you that as your pastor, as somebody who week in and week out pours over the Word of God to try to rightly divide it to you with one hope that you would embrace Jesus Christ by faith and that you would live in obedience and in fear of Him over anything else, that verse is so scary, so depressing for me. Because I realize that there are some in this room that would say, I believe in Jesus. But I'm not willing to declare him. I want to tell you this morning, times are going to get worse. I don't know when, but the Bible's pretty clear that there's coming a day where the persecution upon those who take the name of Jesus Christ will be so great that in Matthew 24 it says that if it weren't for the sake of the elect, that God would have to cut short the persecution upon his own. And so difficult days are coming, church. I don't know when. I don't know if it'll be our lifetime or another lifetime, but I do know that it's going to happen. And when it happens, I believe there's going to be many that will fall away. Because they believe intellectually that Jesus is the Christ, but they aren't willing to step up and say, I declare it. Now, many of our brothers and sisters in the Lord for centuries ago and centuries gone by have stood and had to say, I believe Jesus Christ, and have lost their life. No, they didn't lose life. They gained it. They gained it. Just as Paul said, for me to live is Christ, not life. Where's life, Paul? For me to die is gain, because there's life in Jesus Christ. And so if the day comes where they persecute the believers in this country, the way that many believers have been persecuted for days in the past, I pray, God help us to be a people that will stand worthy of his great calling and stand and declare our belief in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Because there's no greater hope but to do that. And it won't be easy. I'm just telling you right now. I'm preparing you right now. It won't be easy. It might cost you your job. It might cost you your relationships. It might cost you a marriage. It might cost you something. But I promise you, it will bring lasting joy, because in Jesus Christ is joy and nothing else. Will you declare him? God help us. Let's pray. Father, what a sweet picture we've had the privilege of opening up and looking at this morning. What a great illustration of this account that I believe reveals to us who you desire to be in our lives. You desire the love relationship of the bridegroom with us as your bride. Father, thank you for the picture of the fact that we fall short, that we're going to mess it up. We can't get there on our own, God. We always come up empty. The wine always runs out, things that we pursue that are empty, God. thank you that you stepped into our shame. Thank you that you stepped into our guilt. Thank you that you stepped in and was willing to take our sin upon yourself. And as a substitutionary atonement for our hope, thank you, God. Might we be a people who depend on Jesus. Might we be a people who do what Jesus says. Might we be a people who delight in Jesus. And might we be the people of the Grove, that are willing to stand and declare that we believe in the Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of the universe, no matter what the cost. And might you manifest your glory. God, I pray for some even this morning who have never even thought about these things, who have never even acknowledged their sinfulness before you, a holy God, that they might see that it doesn't matter what they do. It matters they're unable to do enough to please you, God. It matters what you did. You sent Jesus to die on a cross, that if they embrace him by faith, that they could have life, and they would stand even this morning and declare Jesus as Lord of their life. Have your way, God. We look forward to the day when we have the privilege to walk down that aisle in the sky or wherever it is in the New Jerusalem, and we are united with our bridegroom, our Savior. We love you. In Jesus' name.